Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And just to keep the record straight, around these parts we don't lose power. We lose electricity, but we've got the power of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, there's a power problems, but we got enough to do what we got to do. Romans chapter 8. The title of this morning's message is Saved versus Unsaved. And we will get up to verse 11, that's the plan, and we will take and read this morning verses 3 through 4. So please, before I start, I said good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, but I forgot those online. Good morning to you also, and welcome. Please stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law. Well, I'm sorry, I'm on verse 2. We're really all out of whack here. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Please be seated. We learn from verses 1 and 2 that some Christians in the days of Paul lacked blessed assurance. They weren't so confident about their salvation. And usually that's connected to their failing to obey, having these, you know, weak moments. Well, if that weren't the case, he would not have had to tell us in verse 1, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it was necessary for him to say that then, and it is necessary to say it now. These first 11 verses of Romans 8 are a contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost, between those who are in the Spirit and those who are not in the Spirit. Woven into these 11 verses are distinctions between, as I mentioned, the saved and the lost, the ability to witness, and then finally, the glorified bodies of the believers, our faultless immortality of the believers. And so I want to get right to verse 3 because I think I've got a few things that might be a little surprising, hopefully in a good way. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, that first line, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, he's saying the Mosaic law that Moses gave to the Jewish people was a necessary step in God's plan for salvation. No question about that. But it wasn't strong enough. Well, strong enough for what? It was good enough for David, for Daniel, for Joseph. Well, Joseph, you know, not so much because he came before Moses. But what was it not strong enough for? Well, two things primarily. One is that it could not take away sin. This is why John the Baptist, referring to Christ, said, who takes away the sin of the world, because it wasn't taken away before then. We'll get into what that means. The second thing that the law could not do is name who took away the sin. That's not something we got until after Christ came. The law could not finalize the saved sinner's eternity. It couldn't get us all the way in. And thus the parable Jesus gave about Abraham in Sheol and the rich man speaking to him. For those of you who are familiar with that, you need no commentary. And for those of you who are not, it's a good section to look up. God did by sending his own Son. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. So from here to verse 11, he is contrasting the saved and lost. That God sent his Son to do for me what Moses' law could not do, as I already said, that's where I'm getting it from. I'm not just pulling these things out of a hat, at least I hope not. It tells us that it is not enough to have a Bible only. We have got all sorts of spiritual activity going on here this morning, and may the Lord shield us. Is there any way to turn that thing off? Am I the only one that hears it? Am I the only one annoyed by it? What we need is a hammer. All right, thank you. Now, you were telling me about how wonderful I was, if I remember. All right, coming back to this. This tells us that the law was not enough. It's not enough to have a Bible. It's sort of like God was saying, yeah, battery's not included. You've got the one of the main parts, but you need more. The law could not take me into heaven. In John's gospel, no less than 34 times, Jesus is says that the Father sent him, no less than 34 times. And it's a critical part because this is what Paul is saying. God did by sending his own son. Well, he's telling us what Jesus was already preaching. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, therefore he says when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Well, what could that mean? Well, it means that when Christ was crucified and gave up his spirit, that those who are in the righteous side of Sheol, the underworld, because when righteous people died before Christ, they did not go to heaven. They went to the righteous side of Sheol, their spirit, who they were, their soul. And after his crucifixion, he delivered them to heaven. And thus the meaning of Ephesians 4. Therefore, when he ascended on high, when he went to the Father, he led captivity captive. He took the captives with him. They now belong to him. So without Christ's work on the cross, there'd be no salvation. We get that. That's the easy part of this section. Without the presence and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, however, there would be no application of that salvation to us. The revelation would have stopped in the world, but it continues. And Christ saw to that. And that's why he said to his apostles, speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 16, and when he has come, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. However, when he, again the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And then, continuing the ongoing work of Christ through the Holy Spirit for us, for the lost. However, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He's doing that even now, to this day. That has not stopped. And so going back up to Paul's word, God did. By sending his own son. Okay, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to convict. He's going to guide. He's going to be with you. And we're carrying on that work. And so Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh because of sin. That's why Christ came, to destroy the works of the devil, to seek and to save that which was lost. This is his humanity. He took on a human body. The body that he took on was in its fallen state. Hear me out. He was not. He is sinless. He condemned sin in the flesh, in that human body, his humanity, an imperfect body like ours. It was susceptible to aging, to hunger, and to fatigue, etc. Of course, he did not sin. Adam was created without sin, but he had the capability to sin, and he proved that. Christ was not created. He's always been. He was incarnated, incapable of sin. But still, in this body, I believe that Adam, if had there been no sin, there would have been no deterioration with the aging. Sort of peaked out and that would have been it. But sin entered the world. And now we do age and we do deteriorate. And this is the kind of body that Christ assumed to get the work done. And that's what Paul is referring to. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, fallen flesh. Not what God created us to be, but what we became through sin. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now here, flesh is flesh and blood. But as he moves through it, it becomes metaphorical. It becomes an emblem of the lost, that fallen state. This is echoed in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, if you need another witness from Scripture on these things. Verse 4 now of Romans 8. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, Christ is our sin offering, our propitiation. He is the one that has paid the price for our salvation, thus that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked. That now was a problem, wasn't a problem before. But sin factored in. And God, to cover their nudity, which was just a revelation of their inward realization of sin, he slew animals to cover them, innocent animals. And that became the standard of sacrifice. And Christ, of course, fulfilled it in its ultimate sense. Christ is our righteousness in blood, by grace, through faith. Just like that. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Incidentally, grace is not just kindness, the grace of God. It is undeserved kindness. There's no way to detach that part from the kindness of God. The kindness that God shows anyone is undeserved because everyone is a sinner, and God is pure. And this is what makes it so incredible, so fantastic. But I've had some problems with how most commentators interpret this section of Scripture. I've always been troubled by it. It has always left me feeling that I'm not doing enough, that I go into the flesh, and somehow, you know, I'm now not in the Spirit. And so I want to cover some of that. Again, looking at verse 4, he continues to say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you could say, well, wait a minute, the benefits of salvation are for those who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But what about when I get in the flesh? Have I been disqualified? Am I no longer a believer? That is not at all what it is saying. This is a reiteration from verse 1. It is a distinction between the lost in the flesh and the saved in the Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not the ones that walk in the flesh, but the ones that are saved in the Spirit. He's not saying there's no condemnation if you behave yourself. That would undo the whole idea of salvation through grace in Christ alone. And this carries through again to verse 11. Here in verse 4, the flesh refers to life without Christ, life in the fallen state. Otherwise, the whole section, again, becomes difficult to apply to my own life. When I would read this and I would hear commentators say, well, you know, if this, God will keep you from getting in the flesh. His Spirit will come upon you and you will, well, he's missed a lot of opportunities with me if that's the way it is. And as a pastor, I've even come into contact with more Christians who get into trouble. But they love the Lord. They know who their Savior is. And it is a weakness of the flesh. And so I do not think this section is saying to us that God will empower you to overcome your flesh, and that's that. God does help us. He does help us, restrain us from the outflow of the flesh, but not all the time. Sometimes it's our duty. It's our work. The responsibility is not all on him. Because then we could just conveniently say, well, it's your fault. You didn't stop me. not how it is. It's more complicated than that. And yet, on the other side, it's very simple. The salvation that the Lord brings is not a complicated thing for us. And that's why we are saved, through grace by faith. So the Spirit dwells within believers and empowers us to desire the will of God. A great distinction. A person in the world could hate a drug addiction for what it has done to them and their loved ones and their life. But their motive is not Christ. It's not, well, that's, I mean, that motive doesn't go away. But the main thing that troubles the believer is that we're disobeying our Savior, our Lord. These are emblems of salvation. Nicodemus had to be born again in the age of Messiah. Not something that he was faced with before Christ came. But once Christ came, the Jews could not remain the same. That's the story of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle. Everyone is now subject to this change since Messiah has come. And that's why Paul spent his life, and the apostles, but mainly Paul, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Things could not stay the same. And so we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Means we're not lost. We know who Christ is. We don't roll that way anymore. But we now live in the Spirit. And then verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Looking again at the first few words of verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh. That means those who are lost. You're not saying the Christian that's having a hard time. That's another story. The distinction is not between weak believers and strong believers, but between true believers and unbelievers. Maybe I should say that again in the context of what he's saying here in verse 5. Again, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. So again, the distinction is not between the weak believer who goes into the flesh from time to time and the strong believer, because strong believers go into the flesh too. It is between the true believer, the Spirit, and the true unbeliever, the flesh. So remembering, the first 11 verses are contrasting salvation with the absence of salvation. The saved with versus the lost. We are not redeemed by the life of Christ. We're not redeemed by the teachings of Christ. We are redeemed by his death and resurrection. That's what the whole problem was when Peter tried to keep Christ from going to the cross. Say it ain't so. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. I have got to go to the cross. I am the propitiation. I am the sacrifice. Through my blood, sinners get to heaven and no other way. It is. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. My blood, my body, he takes us to the cross. And of course, the spiritual outcome of his cross is the resurrection. The unsaved, they set their mind on things without this rebirth in Christ. He is not the determining factor of their life. Flesh, again here, is the soul outside of Christ. And so when he says they set their minds on the things of the flesh, he is saying, Paul is saying, the flesh is a mindset of the lost. Jesus exposed Satan's influence on Peter's thinking in the verse that I just referenced, Matthew 16, verse 23. This is when, of course, Peter said, you can't go to the cross. Don't talk like that. This is what Jesus said to him directly. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. That's the flesh. That's the lost state. Cain, King Saul, Balaam, Judas Iscariot, Doeg, all of those run mindful of the things of God. Their interest was about themselves. They did it their way. Of the 12 spies that went into Canaan, 10 came out of that factoring God out. They came out of that experience of spying out the promised land with a fallen mindset, with a mindset in the flesh. Only Joshua and Caleb, in their mindset, factored in God. God was in their equation. It made all the difference. In fact, the spies were not told to go spy out the land and come give their opinion. They were told to report what they saw. But those 10 spies decided they also wanted to share their fears with everybody. And it didn't end well for them and the rest of the nation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. It says here, but those who live according to the Spirit, in contrast to those 10 spies, in contrast to Saul and Cain and Balaam, those who live according to the Spirit, even if weak, but the unsaved live without the indwelling Spirit. That's why they're not saved. When you are saved, you come to Christ, you're the Spirit of Christ. You're born into the body of Christ. The things of the Spirit, the Spirit-filled, born-again person, you can turn, not now, but if you want to see the contrast again, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, there's the flesh. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, there's the Spirit. And these two fight it out in your life. In one form or another, they're going to fight it out. We're very good at forgetting our wrongs if we let ourselves. That's why when Jesus caught the woman in adultery and he marks on the ground, they were very reluctant to show any mercy till he had to hold their feet to the fire to get them to see that they're not all that. And it wasn't only the Pharisees that pull little moves like that. We're all capable of it. And thus Jesus said, pray this way, lead us not into temptation. Temptation to sin is an ugly enemy. But what's so particular about temptation is that it is tailored to our involuntary urges. It is customized for you. You might not have a problem with A and B, but D and E might give you a problem. Don't worry about the missing letters of the alphabet. It's just an illustration. Temptation is some serious stuff. And usually once it's come, it's too late. And so Jesus said, pray that you enter not into temptation. There are a lot of self-righteous people that have not committed some pretty serious sins because they haven't had a chance to do it. They may not even be aware of that. Let's just take, for example, someone who, maybe they say, I've never stolen anything from anybody. Well, maybe you can put them in a situation where they would steal from somebody. Maybe you could put a big bag of money on the table and all of a sudden they realize I can take this and get away with it. Even the thought begins to make the person stumble. And so the contrast, again, between the saved and the unsaved in this chapter are inescapable. And that's why he says the things of the Spirit in verse 5 and goes right into verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if I read this verse, as some, almost all of the commentators like to say, that, if I'm not getting the upper hand as a Christian, if I'm thinking carnally or behave that way in a weak moment, as David did, as others did, then it's death for me. But that's not what it's saying. That's not what Paul's saying. Not at all. He is saying outside of Christ, for to be carnally minded is death. He's saying to be outside of Christ is death, thinking and living against him. A lost soul remains lost without Christ. That is the fact of the gospel. Rejecting Christ never ends well. We try to tell people that. A lot of people scoff and resist. Some get saved. The unsaved are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that's lost versus saved. And so he continues here in verse 6, but to be spiritually minded, here's the contrast, is life and peace. Well, this is blessed assurance. This is not a condition. Well, if you become carnal, you get angry at somebody, you're having a hard time forgiving them, you're carnal. That's death. It's not that easy. God gives space for us to repent, to get our act together. And this is evidenced as he talks to the seven churches. He says to one of them, I gave them space to repent. We pick up on things like that. They're important to us. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. That goes back to Romans 5:1. And I think I'll read that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing's going to take that. And so, blessed assurance. If you are a Christian always wondering if you're saved or not, you lack blessed assurance. You're not believing what you're being told from God's word. You're editing out those things that address your fallen state that Christ has paid for. When he said, it is finished, I've paid the price. What part of that are you not getting? Well, can't be too hard on them. We understand Satan comes along. And what does he sow? Seeds of doubt and discord. And you got to learn to face that if you're going to be more effective for Christ. Or you just go through your life doubting all the time. You know, if a person says, I'm so unworthy to be used by God, and God is, let's just say in this scenario, God is using them, and I'm just so unworthy. Okay, no, enough. God has invested. We know you're not worthy. But don't badmouth his investment. If he's using you, be used. And don't keep reminding us of how unfit you are, lest we start doubting what you're saying. Imagine if I came up, I'm not worthy to preach this. Okay, now watch it. I have feelings. But imagine if every time I'm so unworthy, well, we know that. We're not interested in what you're not worthy, your unworthiness. What we're interested in is in Christ. What's he doing through you right now? You want to honk my nose like Mo. Get me to get my head in the game. Well, what about you? Do you share your faith in Christ with a spirit of doubt? Or have you grabbed hold of your salvation and said, it's finished. I have blessed assurance. Paul had to write the Romans and say, you have no condemnation, because they needed to hear that. John had to write the churches likely centered in Ephesus at that time. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Why do you have to say that? Because Christians struggle with that. Because there's a real devil that comes along and says, you're not walking in the spirit. You're going to hell. And we're supposed to stand up. I am in the spirit. I am saved by Christ. And if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. And you don't. You can say that to Satan, because he doesn't. He does not have an advocate. But you do. So because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, verse 7, nor indeed can be. Don't blame your brain. Mankind's problems are far, far deeper than the brain. It is the mind. And the mind is the seat of the soul, the heart, the will, and the feelings all bundled together. This is who you are. And I really are. The brain is just a servant of the mind. The mind directs the brain and the body, its thoughts, its choices, its behavior. And that's why Paul says, have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Think like Christ thinks. See things his way. Filter everything through him. The Christless, they have, not the Chryslers, the Christless. They have a body, and they have a soul, but spiritually, they are dead. The Christian, reborn, has also a body and a soul, but the spirit is now alive in Christ. Christian rebirth renders the Spirit alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't say there, if you behave, if you continue to behave. Once you're in the ark, you're in the ark. I made that illustration last session. We're not hanging on outside the ark, hoping we don't let go. We're inside the ark, and he has shut us in. And Satan fears the Christian that has a robust understanding of how robust their salvation is. That it is not made out of eggshells. That it is not made out of iron mixed with clay. But it is formed and shaped by the very hand of God and kept by that same hand. The carnal mind hates what God loves and loves what God hates, and the Christian does not agree with anything that goes against God, even if they are too weak to follow through. One of those hidden sins, right? To covet, to not forgive, to bear a grudge. You can fake that, can't you? You can act like you forgive the person, but inside, you are bitter and you're looking for a chance to get back. That's sin. We struggle with something, and God knows that. And that's what makes the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all sin, unlike anything else, anywhere else, ever. Now, Paul does usually reserve this word carnal here in verse 7 to describe a Christian who is behaving like an unbeliever. You could say a backslidden Christian. You can say a Christian who's just, gotten them angry and now they're in the flesh. But this carnality is a shared characteristic. Here, he applies it to unbelievers. They are in a constant state of carnality. They never come out of it so long as they are in the flesh in the sense of being lost, dead in their sins, not born again, not submitted to Christ. I'm saying the same thing different ways because Satan will come at us with the same thing in different ways. For it is not subject to the law of God. The carnal nature, the natural man, the sinner without Christ, is not subject to God. Whether it is ignorantly so or willfully so, it's not subject. God cannot be known without God. That's how serious this is. That's how big a deal it is. That's how it's impossible to just drift into salvation. You cannot do it. If we are to be subject to God, it will be because of God. If you have any love of Jesus Christ, it is the work of God in your life. And rather than him and hawing about, am I saved or not, just rejoice in that. Go out in that strength. John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And elsewhere he says that they are drawn to Christ by the Father. Drawn, not dragged. God will not drag you to him. But he does draw. And we love that he does that. Imagine if you came out and you said, okay, we're going to sing a hymn to the Lord. And you better be singing. And you better like it too. I mean, so you see how messed up that would be. For it is not subject to the law of God. The carnal nature is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It is impossible to reject Christ and somehow be saved. You can't hear the gospel and say, I don't believe that, but I'm still going to heaven. Well, you have no problem believing Satan, but you have a big problem believing God, don't you? And you think you're going to get away with that. Well, it doesn't work that way. Hebrews 11, we're told, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So he says, nor can it be. I want to refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. The natural man in Scripture is the lost man. As the flesh in its context in these 11 verses of Romans 8 are also the lost man. When the writers wrote the Scripture, they too would use alternate words to say the same thing. When someone uses the same words in writing over and over again, that you lose concentration. It's like, oh, okay, this is redundant. But when they start hitting it with different words to say the same thing, it helps us understand and stay focused on what's going on. Well, the New Testament writers were the same way. Now, you know, the old saying, brevity is the soul of wit. Well, sometimes, not all the time. I don't want a surgeon that's about to operate on me to have been a student of brevity. I want him to have dug into the details of what he's doing. I don't want the guy that designs a bridge that I'm driving over to say, well, we don't need detailed drawings. We just drew a sketch. And no, sometimes it takes detail. And that would explain why some of the books of the Bible are so long. It's what it calls for. And Paul, in writing about salvation in Romans, he could have just summed it all up in one chapter. But he hits it from different angles throughout. He's doing here what he started back in chapter 5, those who have peace with God. And then he went on to explain what it looks like to not have peace with God, but to still believe in God, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ will deliver you. But I knew that. Yeah, but did you see that in your own life? Well, not until he pointed out that he has the same struggle. Now I'm beginning to understand a little bit more. And I'm going to embrace this. So he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's our dependency on God. So what if you're a ho-hum Christian? You know, you go to church, you believe, you know, you don't disbelieve, but you're just sort of there. You shouldn't be content with that. If you're around other passionate Christians, there's something inside of you that's going to call out and say, I want that. I want that. You read about David dancing before the ark, and you say, I want that. You read about Abraham falling on his face before God, you say, I want that. Read about Daniel saying that he did not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. He said, I want that. Well, what happens when you don't have it? Ask. Ask for it. You don't mind asking for a deal if you go to buy something. Hey, is this, you got any specials going on here today? And you take these coupons? Ask. Seek. Knock. Ask the Lord, Lord, give me this passion that all these other Christians are making such a fuss about. Help me to be like Joseph, whose theology was totally betrayed. But he didn't betray you. Everything, he stood up for the principles of his God and was punished for them. And yet, he never wavered in his faith. He did not sin with Potiphar's wife, and he went to prison for it. And instead of bad-mouthing God, where were you? Why didn't you save me from this? He ended up rising to prominence in jail. In other words, the righteous took over enough to be a light in a dark place. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are lost, that's who he's talking about. Because we know if you're sinning, no sin pleases God. That doesn't even have to be said. But what does have to be said, in contrast to the saved person, is that the unsaved person cannot please God. They can be used by God, such as the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus. He was not a believer. Yet God used him to save the Jews from the plans of Haman. So, yeah, God is sovereign. But that doesn't mean, because he uses you, that you're going to go to heaven. God used many of the kings in the books of Kings, and they were vile, and they are judged. So the flesh, that mindset, disinterested and opposed to God, is impossible to please God. Now, this eighth verse has a dual meaning. As I mentioned, possible to be used by God and be wrong with him, but it also means those who are saved and don't behave like Jesus are not pleasing to God at that time. So if you're not forgiving somebody, and you know you're supposed to do it, don't think that's pleasing God. Don't think you can say, yeah, but. Just look at them, Lord. How can anybody like that person? We're not free. You know, if God didn't say he loved the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son, we'd have license to hate the world. There are other religions like that. This ain't one of them. We are to love. We are to look for every opportunity to spiritually be a blessing to anybody God puts in front of us. If we get a chance to preach the gospel, to demonstrate our faith, that's what we're supposed to do. Joseph was doing it before the gospel was formulated, before his eyes. And so, yeah, carnal Christians are not pleasing to God, but neither are lost souls. So there's your dual application of verse 8. Now verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now how could he say that if this was about their behavior? I know I'm cutting midway in the verse. Let me finish the verse. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Very easy to understand that last part. But how could he say to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if he's 1,000 miles away? If this is about behavior, but it's not about behavior. It's about saved versus lost. I know I have to keep repeating that. We are not in the flesh in the sense of being lost, but we are in the spirit. And John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We are saved because of God. Verse, he continues, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. The Spirit of Christ, salvation received, that's what he is saying there. 1 Corinthians 12. See, it means something to say, I understand this verse because this verse helps me understand this verse. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We'll get to that in verse 15 next session. That's the plan. The point is, Paul is saying, you can't be calling on Jesus Christ, the Father of Christ, with passion unless you're saved. And yet a lot of Christians forget that. They get tripped up. The Christian may stumble in the flesh, but always disapproves whatever Christ disapproves, again, evidencing their salvation. The lost soul, on the other hand, simply does not worship the Godhead of Christ. Now, I have to point it out that way because there may be somebody that says, well, I worship the God, the Trinity, the Godhead, and Mary and St. Peter, and see, now you're eliminated. You shall have no other gods before me. That means in my presence. That doesn't mean you can have number 2 and 3, but I have to be number 1. That's not what that commandment means. That commandment means I don't even want to see one. Don't have them in my sight, and God sees everywhere. So verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, the flesh and blood, unsalvageable. We will not take this flesh and blood into heaven with us. We will not take, there's nothing about our lost state that God can improve. That's why we have to start all over again, be born again. God saves the soul by reviving the spirit that died in Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, original sin. Always in the fallen man is the capacity to accept Christ. Don't think that man is so depraved that he can't even respond. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. In fact, God's handling of Cain the murderer, there's nothing good about Cain. No redeeming feature about that character Cain in the scripture. Everything about him is bad. If you wanted to force something, you say, well, he did a fruit basket once. But other than that, there's nothing about him. But how did God handle this guy? With care. And so God's handling of Cain, the murderer, reveals that man is not too depraved to accept God. Cain's
his life and how God dealt with him demonstrates this. Here we go. Genesis chapter 4. This is after Cain killed his brother Abel. The Bible says because Abel was more righteous than Cain. Cain resented that. And they got into likely a religious argument and he slew him. And then he gets smart-mouthed and snarky with God. Am I my brother's keeper? Hey, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? That's the point you wish, oh Lord, just right across the mouth one time. He'll tumble for a year. Anyway, God sums up this conversation with Cain this way. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. God is saying, Cain, you got it in you. You can beat this thing. David did. David committed murder later, and he beat it. But Cain did not. And Jude tells us about that. Cain, Balaam, Korah, you won't see them in heaven. There are a few people in Scripture that you know won't be there. Judas Iscariot is another one. They're named. But we got to be very careful with everybody else. I always say of King Saul, I don't think we're going to see him in heaven. But if we do, I won't complain. That should have been a little chuckle. Like, ha, 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 me too. All right, I know the electricity's out and you're all messed up. And you're depending on a professional to get you through this. Well, yeah. Verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So he references the death of Christ because he's talking about our death, physical death. Now you would take this verse, I would use to take this verse, okay, so God's going to give my mortal body help in overcoming sin. Well, he does do that, but not as much as I thought. Not as much as I'm taught by some who teach this verse that, you know, the Spirit will come, and if he doesn't come, you're messed up. You don't have enough faith or something. First off, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Well, that's deity of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's a member of the Trinity. He is distinct as a person. He is divine, every bit as the Father and the Son. Otherwise, he could not do what he is said to do. And that would go for Christ. You can't take the words of Jesus Christ and put them in the mouth of anybody else unless they are self-created, unless they are eternal, unless they are divine. You can't take his actions and apply them to anybody else unless they are divine. Well, there's nobody else, and he is divine. And so to understand these things is critical. Otherwise, you might fall for the heresies of Jehovah's Witnesses and of the Mormons and of any other groups that question the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Well, woven into these nine verses from verse 2 through 11, we have the saved versus the lost. We have the empowerment to preach who gets saved, by who, and how. Old Testament didn't have that. Otherwise, who would need the apostles? We would have had everything in the Old Testament, but it had to be developed. And then what we have here in verse 11 is our glorified and faultless state that hasn't happened yet. It doesn't happen until you die. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of sin will be forever. Well, we're already in this, not yet, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of sin will be forever annihilated. We will not enter into heaven with a little bit of sin. It'll be gone. And that's what this verse is talking about. That's the primary meaning of this verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This body dies, it is mortal, but immortality. That is the glorified state. We like to sing about justification.
That's our salvation. We like to sing about sanctification. That's development in Christ likeness in this life. But glorification, the third one, doesn't happen until death. And so rereading verse 11, then I'll close with a few statements and a verse and we'll be good. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give your mortal bodies through his spirit, give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. Boy, see, this is what happens when you speed up. Just slow down, but then I forget what I'm saying. Someone said you want your penmanship to improve, slow down when you write. But who can remember what you're saying that way? Anyway, you got to learn to do it. So I'll show you how the pros do it now. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Annihilation of sin will be the final act of our redemption. The final stroke of our redemption is that we will be sinless. When our bodies are glorified and we are forever compliant with God. Well, that's what Jude was trying to tell us. Jude 24, and we'll close with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's the assistance that we do get, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Our Father, these words are given to us, no question, to encourage us to be strong, not weak. These words are not given, not in this section, to make the believer feel condemned for failing to reach that standard of perfection. But it is given to we who believe, to persevere, to not give up, to be robust in the face of success and failure as Christians, and also to remember that there is a lost world, there are souls to be saved, and we are part of that process should we so desire. May your blessings be upon us, Lord, in these studies, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen.